2 Samuel chapter 7. Don't get too comfortable because I'm going to ask you to stand in a moment as we read the Word. We're going to bring a message from the Word of God, and then after we close that, we will terminate the live stream for those of you listening in, and then we're going to show a video. It's actually a ministry report from our brother Neil McCreese, and as we looked at it, and the missions committee looked at it, we said this would be neat just to see what God is doing in Greece through the ministry that Neil has and the fruit that's being born there. So we'll have that, and then we won't do our prayer circles tonight, but a couple of us will lead in prayer for the various needs and so on. But it's been good to be in the house of the Lord today. Amen. Really good to hear Brother Rich this morning. And then for those of our number that are ill, two of our pastors are homesick. And if you brothers are watching, know that we're praying for you and that we thank God for you as well. Would you stand, please, and follow along as I read this prayer of David, 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 18. The setting is God has just revealed to David and given him this Davidic covenant that David's throne would last forever through the Messiah. And here's David's response. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land? Before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for thyself your people Israel as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For thou, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever." Let's pray. Father, in this ancient text, 3,000 years old and yet preserved down through the centuries for us, Lord, as we look into it tonight in these moments, will you encourage us, Father? Will you strengthen our faith? And Lord, will you help us, Lord, in this matter of prayer and just as we seek to glean some principles in our own prayer lives, be glorified in and through it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Prayer that pleases God. Prayer that pleases God. There are some outlines there at the back if you didn't get one and want to pick one up. D.A. Carson, in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Some of you are looking around. I think they got transposed out into the hallway. So, D.A. Carson writes in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. He asks, what is the most urgent need in the church of the Western world today? And there's a lot of things we might say are the pressing needs of the church. We look at the morals in the culture and how, in many ways, writers have written about it, saying, when you look at the evangelical church today on many fronts, the statistics about the home and family and morality often mirror the culture. It could be this focus on materialism and this present life. Even believers get caught up in the culture and the trappings, that the things that this world offers. And that's the greatest need, to call believers back to a spiritual walk with Christ and an eternal perspective. Some would say, well, it's the need for disciplined biblical thinking. This is the most urgent need of the church in the West today. And that's true. Biblical thinking is necessary in discernment. Some would say, well, the need is better corporate worship rather than just entertainment. Well, all these things are important, but as Carson says, they're merely symptoms of a greater need. And he says in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, the need is really a deeper knowledge of God. We simply need to know God better, and the better we know God, we will know ourselves, and our lives will be transformed. Now, his book is not addressed directly to the whole issue of knowing God better, but as he says, it addresses one aspect of it, and that is prayer. And his book, which I commend to you, is a study of 8 of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And Carson writes in his book, and I quote, one of the foundational steps in knowing God and one of the basic demonstrations that we do know God is prayer. Spiritual, persistent, biblically minded prayer. I don't recall if this quote from Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish pastor from past generations, I don't recall if it's in his book, but I've seen it other places. And this is what McShane wrote. And this really has challenged my thinking. McShane said, quote, what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more. Unquote. McShane is saying this is really what defines a man. What he is alone on his knees when no one sees. What he is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more. That challenges me. That convicts me. Carson writes, by and large, we are better at organizing than agonizing. We are better at administering than interceding. We are better at fellowship than fasting. We are better at entertainment than worship. We are better at theological articulation than spiritual adoration. We are better at preaching than praying. Unquote. Now, as we seek to glean some principles for prayer that pleases God from this passage, this prayer of David, know that my purpose is not to beat anybody up. I'm beating myself up. And for any that are listening, my goal is not to put us on a guilt trip, but it's to remind us and hopefully encourage us in this matter of prayer. Because as Peter said in 2 Peter, he said, you know these things. Chapter 1, 2 Peter. But I'm going to remind you and stir up your minds in things you already know. But I think we all need to be reminded and encouraged in this matter. So, some principles of prayer that pleases God. Let's see what we can glean from this prayer of David. Number one, prayer that pleases God is, first of all, an expression of humility before God. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now, what's the background of David's prayer? He's king over all Israel. He's at the pinnacle, if you will, of his ministry, of his life. He's captured Jerusalem. He's made it his national capital. chapter 7, if you let your eyes just back up a bit, to verse 1. It came about that when the king David lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies. David's at rest. Verse 2 tells us he had a good desire, and God told him it was a good desire. Notice what he wanted to do. Verse 2. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." They had erected a tent years before, and this is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And David says, "I live in this beautiful cedar home that he built, cedar-lined house he built for himself, but the Ark of God, that is the presence of God, is in a tent." David wanted to build a temple for God, and it was not unusual for, in fact, even today, it isn't unusual for great men to do this, to build an edifice that's going to endure after they're off the scene. It's part of their legacy. And some have been remembered and are known for the buildings or building that they erected. Frank Lloyd Wright, right? The great architect. You can Google his name, and some of his structures still stand today. I was reminded of this when we were in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, on our trip to the VOM ministry, and Jack Phillips, that's the home of Phillips 66 Petroleum. And if you were to go downtown, you'd find that the name of the hospital is the Jane Phillips Memorial Hospital. Now, we know Jane, but that isn't her name on the hospital. But that's Mr. Phillips' wife, and he has memorialized her name on that hospital. And as long as that hospital stands, they will remember Jack Phillips and his wife. David's intention was good, and the Lord said so in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 18, a parallel passage. He said, "David, you did well in that this was your heart to do this for me." And yet God is going to say to David, "No. No." Verse 5 of our text, chapter 7, verse 5. "Go and say to David, my servant," Nathan is told to tell David, "thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in?" God said no. He said, "That'll be for your son to do." But God said, "I'm going to do something for you, David. You want to build a house for me." But look at verse 11 of the text. At the end, "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make a house for you." David, you wanted to build me a temple. You wanted to build, and that was good. That was a good desire. But and verse 16 says, "Your house and your throne is going to be established forever. I'm going to build you a dynasty, a house that will stand forever through the Messianic King, your descendant, your greater son, David." Now, how would you respond to God? You have this vision. You have this dream. You have this desire. You have this plan to do something for God. Or it could be a vision of ministry. And you've really wanted to do it. And God says, "No." Even when it's something good and noble, spiritual. Well, David's response shows him to be a man after God's own heart. I think it shows his humility, because he doesn't become despondent. He doesn't pout. He doesn't go down in the dumps. Rather, as we're going to see here as we go on, he worships. He worships. That's the appropriate response. Now, think about it. David's immediate desire was not going to be met. He wasn't going to have this temple that people would say, this is what David built. That wasn't going to be his reward, as it will. Rather, God says he's going to give him something infinitely better. His throne will be established forever. Forever. So we live in a day of instant gratification, right? David wouldn't have that. Instead, he would have a delayed reward, if you will. Much better. So he accepts the rejection of his plan by God, and by faith he believes the promise of God concerning the future. He takes God at his word, and he turns these promises into prayers, into his prayer. So notice, after hearing this amazing promise from God, "I'm going to build a house for you, David." Notice verse 18, where we began. "Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord." Just stop there. I don't know why, but that image, and maybe he's going into the tent, the temporary place where the ark was kept, that symbolized the presence of God. It just says he went in and sat before the Lord. It's the only time in the Bible where someone sat down to pray that we know of. It's recorded that way. Now, he's not just going through a ritual. He knows he's in the presence of the Lord. But it says he sat before the Lord. I don't know, but to me, it speaks of communion. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of quiet worship. It speaks of reflection. It implies that he's alone. He's before the Lord. And I think that's instructive for me, and perhaps for you. Because my praying, our praying, can be so haphazard and scattered. We rush into God's presence with a laundry list or something, and it can become haphazard, mindless recitation. And here's David. He sits before the Lord, and he begins to open his heart, and he communes with his God. Now, that's not to say that there aren't times for just prayers, and all we can say, like you're driving down an icy northwest Iowa road in the winter, a two-lane, and all of a sudden you're going sideways to the center line, and there's something coming at you. And all you've got time to pray is, "Oh Lord, help." I've prayed that prayer, because I've been in that situation, right? "Oh Lord, help." And that's okay. It's like Peter. "Lord, save me!" You know, when he got his eyes, right, on the waves. But what about the times when we just go and we sit before the Lord. We sit before the Lord and worship Him and reflect on His goodness and His faithfulness and His promises. And then just let the Holy Spirit lead us into what follows that. We must remember before whom we're coming. Now, true, His throne is a throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16, and we're to come boldly, confidently, but never irreverently or thoughtlessly. And notice David's sense of unworthiness. Verse 18. Again, "King went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?'" David was the greatest military hero of Israel. Now he's reigning as king, and yet he realizes it was God's grace that had done it all. Not his own doing. He knew from whence he had come. Look at verse 8 of the text. Back up a bit. God is speaking, and he says, "Say to David, my servant, thus says the Lord, I took you from the pasture. I took you from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people, Israel." This was the attitude of the Apostle Paul, I believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I went back and reviewed that again. Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, "I'm the least of the apostles." Now, Paul was the greatest missionary the world has ever known. But he says, "I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God, I am what I am." He's echoing what David is saying here. Who am I? Who am I? And what is my house, O Lord, that you've bestowed this grace and you've brought me thus far? And then look at verse 19. "And yet," he goes on, "and yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God." The NIV renders that, "And as if this were not enough, O Lord, that you took me from following the sheep, my father's sheep, and from my father's house, and you've established me on the throne of Israel. And if this were not enough, all you've done to this point is overwhelming. But you've also made an eternal covenant with your servant David, the Davidic covenant, that my throne and this dynasty is going to be established forever. And the Messiah is going to be one of my descendants. I thought of that story of the Puritan centuries ago. And he's sitting at his humble meal in his little cottage in England. And he's eating a simple meal, some porridge and some dried bread. And as he looks at that meal, he says, "What? All this? And heaven beside?" And that's David. "Lord, who am I? What am I that you would give me all this?" And then he says, this is in the verse 19, "This is the custom of man, O Lord God." That's hard to translate. That's hard to figure out what David's saying. One translation renders it, "Such is human destiny." The ESV renders it, if you have that, "This is instruction for mankind." And perhaps what David is saying, he's reflecting on how this promise to him and to his line, his descendant, is going to affect all of mankind. And indeed it will, right? But the point is that David is overwhelmed. In verse 20 he says, "What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God." What more? He was speechless. I wrote in my notes the words to the song. I won't sing it, but I remember that one line, "Finding myself at a loss for words." Have you ever been like that? Just overwhelmed with the grace of God? "What more can I say, Lord? You've been so good. You've brought me to this point. And yes, I wanted to do this. I had this plan. I had this dream. I had this desire. I had this vision. And that isn't going to happen. But God, you're going to give me something much better. And it's me." David is overwhelmed. He says, "You know your servant." See it there at the end of verse 20? "You know your servant, O Lord God." Well, certainly David had faults, and God knew that, but God in grace. And who are we but, as Pastor Mike preached recently, these cracked pots, these broken vessels with this treasure, right? And yet in His grace. And as someone said, well, what else does God have to work with? But fragile, frail, imperfect vessels. Isn't that amazing? "You know your servant, O Lord God." But it's also possible that David is referring here to God's sovereign choice of him, because when that word "know" is used often in the Old Testament, it's referring to God's sovereign choice of someone or a nation. For example, Amos 3:2, where God says to Israel, "You only have I known." Some translations have updated it to, "You only have I chosen from all the nations of the world. You're my chosen people, Israel." But the Hebrew is, "You only have I known." And David is saying, "Lord, you've sovereignly chosen me for this." Verse 21 seems to support that if you see it there. Verse 21, "For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, your purpose, you've done all this greatness to let thy servant know." So first of all then, prayer that pleases God is an expression of humility before God. We need to just take time to slow down. And how difficult is that? Exhibit A right here. Run helter-skelter, this detail, that detail, these things to do, these tasks to take care of. But this is a discipline. Just sit before God, worship Him, and thank Him, and acknowledge His grace that we are not deserving of. If prayer is anything, it's an expression of humility before God. Gratitude for His grace, for choosing us, for adopting us, and so on. All right, secondly, prayer that pleases God is when we declare the praises of God. When we declare the praises of God. Before David asks for anything, he simply begins to praise God. First of all, we praise Him for who He is. For who He is. Verse 22, He's the great and incomparable God. David began with, who am I? And now he's praising God. But you are great. Who am I? You are great. I am nothing. You are everything. It's essential that we understand this and affirm this. Apart from Him, I'm nothing. Jesus said it, right, in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Everything we have and are, we owe to Him. I remember this illustration. The great orchestral conductor, Arturo Toscanini, had just finished conducting Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, that great symphony. And the audience, wherever, I don't remember the concert hall where it was, but they're just going crazy. They're on their feet and they're cheering and they're applauding. And it went on and on after the conclusion of Beethoven's Ninth. And it said that Toscanini turned to the orchestra and he said, ladies and gentlemen, I am nothing. You are nothing. But Beethoven is everything. David says, no, God, you are everything. You are incomparable. There's no one like you. We could turn. I don't know that we'll take time, but because Pastor Jake's been going through Isaiah 40 and through 45, and just go back and read those chapters again about the incomparableness of our God. To whom then will you liken God? That's Isaiah 40, verse 18. You created all the stars by name. And then in chapter 44 and 45, I am God, and there is none like me. There is none like me. To whom will you compare? There is none like me. God is incomparable and incomparable. And David is just praising God right here. There is none like you. Verse 20. David is praising God for who He is. You know, we do that. Jesus gave the model prayer there. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, how does it begin? Our Father, who art in heaven. You ever think about that? The psalmist said, all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Our Father in heaven. All the gods, small g, are earthbound, idols, demonic. God made the heavens. Louis the 14th, that long reigning king of France, at his funeral, Louis the 14th, he requested that in the Cathedral of Notre Dame, everything would be darkened in that great cathedral, except for a single candle burning on his casket at the front. The preacher who was conducting the service for King Louis the 14th, before he began his message, he walked over and he blew out the candle. See, Louis the 14th wanted that candle to signify that he was the light of the nation. That he was the one, the singular important one. And the pastor went over and he said, only God is great. Only God is great. In prayer, we praise God for who He is. Do you ever stop to just do that? Too often, I just rush into the laundry list, the grocery list. Lord, I need this. Lord, we need this. But we need to praise Him. Not only for who He is, but secondly, for what He has done. For what He has done. He's redeemed His people. Verse 23. And what one nation on the earth is like your people, Israel, whom God went out to redeem for Himself as a people and to make a name for Himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land? He redeemed Israel. He redeemed them from bondage in Egypt, 4 centuries of slavery. He redeemed them. And he did great and awesome things for them. And note, verse 23, he redeemed them for himself to be his servants. Someone said, by redeeming them, he secured their freedom from slavery, but not their independence. He freed them from the bondage of slavery to become servants of God. Well, that's applicable to us, right? We've been redeemed. We've been redeemed as children of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. Precious blood is of a lamb without spot or blemish. We've been redeemed. We need to praise and thank God for that. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may, what? Proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In prayer, we praise God for who He is, and we praise Him for what He has done. He's redeemed us. Do you stop to thank God for that? For who He is? David did. Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were threatened to not speak the name of Christ anymore, and it says they went back to the church, they went back to the prayer meeting, and how did they begin praying? Not, oh Lord. They began to praise God. Oh God, You are the one who created heaven and earth. You are the one. And they just began praising God for who He is. And then they said, Lord, give us boldness that we may speak Your word boldly. And the place was shaken. In prayer, we praise God for who He is, for what He has done. Thirdly, we praise Him for what He will do. Verse 24. For You have established for Yourself Your people Israel as Thine own people forever, and You, O Lord, have become their God. He will preserve His people. That's true of Israel as a nation. I put in my margin, oh, how reassuring that is to us in October 2023, when everything, all the eyes of the world are on the Middle East, right? God is not going to let Iran carry out what it wants to do and their neighbors in exterminating every last Jew. No. No. Read it again. You've established Your people Israel as Your own people forever. And Thou, O Lord, has become their God. And that's true for the believer in Christ today. When God saves an individual because of their repentance and faith in Christ, as John Newton said, it's grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We sang it this morning, in Christ alone, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. And David's praising God for what He's going to do in the future of preserving the nation and so on. One of my good friends in ministry, he's with the Lord now when we were in seminary. But I remember he said, and I thought about it, but I don't agree with what he said. But I remember he told us in a prayer meeting one time, he says, don't waste time telling God what He already knows. Just get to the point. Start praying and asking for what you want. And I thought, but I just don't see that lining up with Scripture. When I look at the prayers of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, their prayers include praising God for who He is. And that builds confidence. And you see David saying that at the end. Therefore, verse 27, Thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to You. As he reflects on who God is and what He's done and what He will do. And I love my friend, but God wants to be praised. He inhabits the praises of His people. And that isn't just singing. Singing ought to be a prayer. After all, when we praise Him. All right. Prayer that pleases God. An expression of humility before God. And And in prayer, we praise God for who He is, what He's done, what He will do. Thirdly, prayer that pleases God pleads the promises of God. A lot of P's there. Prayer that pleases God pleads the promises of God. David moves from praise to petition. Look at verse 25. Now therefore, in light of everything, he's been praising God, he's been reflecting on God's goodness, he says, Lord, I'm not worthy. And then verse 25, now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you've spoken. Do what you've said you're going to do. Isn't that interesting? And he takes what God has promised and he says, okay, God, do it. That's instructive for us. Instructive for us. What, think of the promises God's given us. Jesus said to his followers, John 14:27, and to us, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. That's a promise. I'm going to give you my peace. So, when we're going through hard waters, or we see our children or our loved ones going through difficult times, we can pray with confidence according to the will of God. God, you've promised peace to the one who looks to you. God, grant that. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. And part of the Lord's Prayer, Father, give us this day our daily bread. Praying the promises of God, who's promised to supply his people. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good. I know we can apply that as a band-aid, but it's true. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord. So, when there's difficulties, we can pray this. God, we don't understand this. God, we didn't desire this. God, we don't like this. But God, help us to have the attitude of Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, help me to see that you've promised to bring forth good. We can pray that for one another. This takes faith when things are falling apart. Do we believe God? Then we can ask Him to bring forth good. And David said, therefore I found courage to pray this because you promised to keep your word, your promises. One more and then we're done. One more principle of prayer that pleases God. In prayer, we submit to the purpose of God. In prayer, we submit to the purpose of God, and that's His own glory. Look at verse 26. David says, do this so that, verse 26, so that your name may be magnified forever. So that your name may be magnified by ever, by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And that's the essence of prayer. The essence of prayer, as Wiersbe said, and somebody quoted Wiersbe this morning, that was Pastor Rich, and many others have said it too, prayer is not getting my will done in heaven, it's getting God's will done on earth. And that means just submitting to God, that God would be glorified, because that's His ultimate purpose, His glory. And that's how, again, the Lord's Prayer begins. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be. May your name be hallowed. May your name be glorified. May your name be exalted in us. And it ends with, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And this is what prayer is. It's submitting and desiring the will of God above all else and His glory, that He would be glorified. That was Paul's prayer in Philippians 1, verse 20. That Christ would be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Well, there's more we could say, and this is hardly an exhaustive study on prayer. But just as I studied this again, I was just challenged in my own heart. So maybe for you it means I need to get a notebook, and I just need, and many of you are doing this, but just I've got to just write down all the things God has been doing, His faithfulness to me. We talked about that at lunch today, just writing down sort of an autobiography. Enlisting God's faithfulness over the years and recounting that and thanking God. That's what David was doing here. God, who am I that you've done all this? Writing down things we're thankful for, praying the promises of God for ourselves and our loved ones, trusting Him. Let's just sing that little chorus, shall we? In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today in our church. In our church, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In our church, Lord, be glorified today. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. I am challenged, I'm encouraged, I'm convicted, I'm humbled, Lord, by this example of David 3,000 years ago. But Lord, we thank you for your word, which instructs us, which encourages us, which exhorts us, which points us to you and your purpose for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.